Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to John chapter 13. Gospel of John chapter 13. Bibles are coming as you need them. We do encourage you to have your own, but if you don't, we'll be glad to let you borrow one. John chapter 13. We are entering into the time in which Jesus spends this intimate last few days of his life with his disciples. Chapters 13 through 17 give us great details of the last few hours of Jesus' ministry even. And this is now his private ministry. He has finished his public ministry. He's no longer going to be preaching to the crowds. He's no longer going to be practicing miracles or doing anything outwardly like that. This is now the time for him and his disciples just before he's going to the cross. The other gospel writers don't give us the detail of this, and it's interesting and appropriate that John, the apostle, is the one who the Holy Spirit gives this task to write this section, because John was there. He spent time with Jesus. He was right there at the Last Supper. He was present and heard the discourse from his own lips. In fact, John would later write in his own epistle in 1 John chapter 1, he said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." You know, John was an eyewitness, and you know, eyewitness testimony is the strongest testimony in a court of law. And John was saying, look, what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've looked upon, we've gazed at, we've endeavored to delve into, is the idea he's saying, what our hands have handled. You know, John handled the Lord. He hugged the Lord. He leaned on the Lord. He had a relationship with Jesus. He knew. So what better way to get to know him as we've studied this gospel than to get to know him through the eyes of John, this apostle of love who was called a son of thunder, remember? One of the sons of thunder, and he turned into the apostle whom Jesus loved. What a transformation. Remember that when this is happening, John is only a teenager. He probably was around 16, maybe 17 years old when he met Jesus, and then he stayed with him for 3 years. So he's no more than around 20 years old around this time. And here he is spending time with the Savior at 20 years old, and now 60 years plus later, he's writing this, penning these things. He had experienced these things firsthand, and we get that eyewitness account of his truths. And as he wrote this as an older man, it must have been quite a deep experience for him to remember. You know, to sit and be having his quill there and writing down and, you know, writing this information as the Spirit of God is giving him, you know, remembrance, as he's putting down the details. Man, it must have really been blowing his own mind, you know. Like as he's thinking of it and writing it, Lord, I remember that. Oh, yeah, I remember that detail. I remember when you said this, Lord. Think of the fellowship the Apostle John was having with Jesus as he's writing what we're reading. And you know, think of what fellowship we can have as we enter into this study and look at these things. He says in 1 John again, he says, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which the Father which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." You see, John's purpose in writing this gospel and his epistles, he wants people to have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. You know, that's the great privilege we have. That because Jesus died on that cross, we, as his children, get to have fellowship with him. We get to have a relationship with God. And he says that fellowship is with our Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. What a great thing. I don't know about you, but I'm really glad that I have fellowship with God. So chapter 13, we begin. He says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them, and the King James says, to the uttermost, or to the end, the uttermost. I like the uttermost. One guy said he loved us to the uttermost because he pulled us out of the guttermost. To the uttermost. He loved us to the end. He loved us, and the idea is loving us completely. The love for the disciples was eternal. His love for us is eternal. It's complete. Jesus loved us with a complete love. He will prove his actions of loving us this way, of course, first in washing the disciples' feet and then ultimately in going to the cross. And he's been proving to his disciples all the way through. But you know, love is an interesting concept. We think of love, and most of the world, we think of love as feelings. You know, if you treat me nicely, I like you, I might even love you, if you treat me well. But if you treat me badly, I don't like you. In fact, I hate you. And that's the way we respond. You know, you feel this, you feel that, but that is not what biblical love is. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul defines it for us. And each one of the words that he uses there are action words. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not suffer wrong or treat another wrongly. Love does not puff itself up or boast. These are things that are action words. And when you love in action, feelings follow. You know, this is how I counsel people with marriage oftentimes. I'll talk to people about what real love is, because people will say, well, I've fallen out of love with him, or I've fallen out of love with her. I don't love them anymore. They've jilted me. They hurt me. And the thing is, if you will practice love, you will experience love. You know, you serve another, you serve your husband or your wife, and you will experience that love again. You want to reignite your love in your marriage relationship? Start treating that other person as you'd want to be treated. Start loving them the way the Bible says to love them, and it's amazing. God can transform your marriage. In fact, he can transform all relationships. Well, Jesus, of course, he loved to the end. And Jesus knew that it was time. His hour had come and that he should depart from this world. The concept he's giving them here, and he's going to begin with this, and he'll go all the way through to chapter 17, talking about the fact that he is departing, he is leaving, he is going. He's on his way. He's headed off to heaven. He's going to die on that cross. He's going to raise from the dead. And a short time after that, just some 40-some days later, he will ascend into heaven, and they won't see him anymore. He's going to tell them that over and over through this discourse. He knows he's going, and he's spending this time with these men that he loves so deeply. And John, so young at this point, listening to him, writing this, you know, you think, again, how John must have even been thinking of the love that he had for Jesus and how it had grown in that 60 years. How he didn't really, I'm sure, fully comprehend what Jesus was even saying as he was sitting there as a 19 or 20-year-old. But later now, as an 80-year-old, he's writing it down going, ah, I get it now, Lord. At least I get a little more of a glimpse now. Now, ultimately, until John went to be with the Lord, he didn't get it fully either, just like we don't get it fully. We get it through a glass dimly. We see through a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face. And it says, in supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. You know, this is one of those lines in the Bible that you just wish wasn't there. You know, certain times you read things, and no matter how many times you read them, they sort of just cut you. You think of the betrayal of Judas, it always cuts me. I always think of it that way. Judas, you know, he is sometimes categorized by some in both Hollywood and various books and writings as a victim. But you understand something. Judas was a traitor. Judas, having already put, you know, the devil's already come into him, but Judas yielded himself. Satan came into him, and he was a tool of Satan, but he gave himself over to that. Remember, he instigated the time with the priests of trying to get the 30 pieces of silver and selling Jesus out. And so don't feel too sorry for Judas. I remember before I was saved, I used to listen to Jesus Christ Superstar, the music from that play. And I, you know, there was one song, you know, Poor Old Judas, you know. And it would depict Judas as this, oh, you got to feel sorry for this poor guy because he was destined to be this way. Listen, understand something. Judas could have repented at any time. And had he repented, God would have had another way, a different traitor. I don't know how it would have happened, but he could have repented. There was still free choice in Judas. Judas wasn't predestined for hell. There's no such thing. He had a choice, and he took the choice to not receive the truth. And so Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. So here's the picture you have. Jesus is there with his disciples at this Last Supper they're about to have. He knows where he came from. He knows where he's going. He was cognizant of the glory that he had come from and the glory he was going back to. As Philippians 2 said, though being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and humbling himself even to death, to the point of death of the cross. Jesus knew where he was coming from, where he was going. He knew all these things. And it says, the Father had given all things into his hands. That means he had all power, all authority. He had everything. What would you do if God gave you all power and all authority? Scary thought, right? Because all of us, we would abuse it, right? We wouldn't do a godly thing with it. We would probably take it and use it for our own glory, our own ability, our own, you know, fame or fortune. But what does Jesus do? He's got this power, he's got this authority, he's got this knowledge, and it says he laid aside his garments. Again, who being in the form of God, laid aside his garments. In a sense, laying aside his glory. It's a picture for us of what Jesus did. Laying aside these garments is a picture of what he did in coming to this earth. You know, Jesus becoming a man is such a radical step from being eternal God, coming and becoming a finite man, and limiting himself to human form. It really blows the mind to think about it. He lays aside his garments, and he rose up, and it says he rose up from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. He clothed himself with humility at this point. Again, similarly, how he did when he was born here on this earth. Clothing himself in humility, coming and living and being born of a peasant woman and a poor carpenter, being, you know, placed in a manger, a place where animals ate from, being raised in Nazareth in a home, a crowded home with other children as he grew up. You know, Jesus didn't have a palace or a castle. He didn't grow up is anywhere near as comfortable as any of us do. You know, we have it soft, we have it easy. You know, Jesus lived a hard, hard life. Clothed himself with humility. And as he girds himself with this towel, and as this begins, the disciples have to be kind of looking at him like, what is he doing? You know, this has to be blowing everything out of their minds, like of thinking of what he ought to be doing at this point. They're still in the place where they think maybe we're going to finish this meal, and he's going to go into Jerusalem and overthrow the Romans. And Jesus, he removes his outer garments, he girds himself, he goes around, and it says he poured water into a basin. And even as he's pouring that water, they have to be looking at him like I'm sure they're whispering to each other, what's he doing? Do you know what he's doing? And Peter's probably like, I'll figure it out, you know, because that's what Peter always is. And he poured water in a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, the tradition was in a meal like this, you would have a servant there who would wash your feet when you came in. Because these guys, you know, they walked around in sandals all day. And they didn't have paved roads. You know, they didn't have sidewalks. There was dust and dirt everywhere. And so their feet got really dirty. You know, they didn't have, you know, talcum powder and all those things, you know. So the slave, the lowest slave of the house, would wash, was the foot washer. That's what his job was. He would wash the people's feet who came to the meal. Well, they didn't have a foot washer there. No one washed anybody's feet. So they're all sitting at the meal. And understand something. The picture of the Last Supper that you see, Da Vinci's picture, you know, with them sitting up with forks and knives? Almost. I mean, it might as well be. That's not a clear picture. That's not what the table looked like. It wasn't like they all got in a line at a table and said, take the snapshot, you know? It was what's called a triclinium table, which would have been sort of a horseshoe-shaped table. And it was low to the ground, probably only about 8 inches, 9, maybe 10 inches off the ground. And they would sort of lie down at the table. And they would lay their feet to their back of them, beside them, and next to each other. So, you know, you could turn around, and there was the guy's feet right there, and they were dirty, man. Imagine if it had rained that day, the cake mud and stuff that would have been on those feet. And so the experience they're having here is, you know, they're all getting ready to have a meal, and this is a very practical thing. Their feet are disgusting, and no one has washed them. And it's not like Jesus got there and went, hoy, vey, nobody washed their feet. Let's get this going, you know. Come on, you guys, get the basins. Let's go, you know. You see, that's what I would do. If I was there, I would have said, hey, Jay, hey, Mike, hey, you guys, get some basins. Let's wash these guys' feet. That's not what Jesus does. It doesn't even say he says anything at this point. He just goes around. He kneels down beside each of them. And he starts to wash their feet. Now we're going to see that he's going to say he does this as an example. But he doesn't only do it as an example, because if he was only doing it as an example, he would wash maybe one foot. And then he would have left the rest of the feet for somebody else to do. Because he might have said even then, I've done this as an example, now there's, you know, a bunch more feet, get busy over here. No, he washes all of their feet. He goes around, takes the lowest position of the slave, and washes all their feet, all 24 feet, all 200 or 120 toes. Every one of them goes around, each one. And he wanted to do this as an example, but he also wanted to do this to show them what it is to be a real servant. He's proving his servant leadership. He's proving servanthood as he's doing this. And again, it was likely very uncomfortable in the room. And you imagine this. They're probably trying to figure out, as he's going around the room, they're trying to figure out what he's doing. And why is he doing this? And why is he not asking anyone else to do it? And why didn't, you know, and some of them are probably thinking, oh, I probably should have done this. I didn't do it. And now the master's doing it. You got to understand something. It was as if Jesus, he's the king, if you will. He is their Lord and their master. He's going to say that to them in this chapter. He's their Lord and their master. And here he is washing their feet. It is such an incredible picture of servanthood. And speaks to my heart so deeply, this chapter. And convicts me on how I have not yet been conformed to the image of Jesus. I'm still being, you know, God's still working on me. He's still getting me to the place where I am wanting to serve this way. Because, you know, this is confession time. When the dishes are done, I really don't mind if my wife takes the dishes and cleans them. It doesn't bother me. Now, I do my share of it, but I don't always do it. And there are times when I get selfish and I'm kind of like, you know what? She ought to do the dishes. That's it. That's good for her. She's not here, so I can say that. She listens to the tape, I'm in trouble. Could one of you guys run the air for a few minutes? So here we see, you know, we come to verse 6, and it says, he came to Simon Peter. And you got to think, Peter, he thinks he's got, everybody else hasn't gotten it yet, right? And it's been going around the table and all the way around, and Peter's last. Obviously, he's sitting like on the other side of the table. Jesus is sitting on one side of the table, and it's speculative. It believes, we know John is sitting next to him, and it seems as though, because of the story, that Judas is sitting next to him, because he turns to Judas and he gives him a piece of bread. So Peter is sitting across the triclinium. So if the table was shaped like this, and here's the table, you know, Jesus is here, John is here, Judas is here, Peter's sitting right over here on this side, right on this corner. And there's Peter. And he's hanging out there. I don't need the fans, guys, just the air conditioning, please. And so here he is. And he looks across, he sees everything going on, he thinks, this is a test. And they're all failing. Nobody else is getting it. And here he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter says, Lord, you are washing my feet? I mean, that's the sense in which he's saying it. Peter's, he's like, you're not washing my feet, are you? I got it now. You're not doing this. And he thinks, I'm going to pass the test. And then Jesus says to him, what I'm doing, you do not understand, but you'll know after. Now, by this line, by the way, we know that the issue here is not foot washing. So let's talk about that for a minute. Foot washing is not an ordinance in the church. You know, baptism is an ordinance of the church, and the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the church. Some say marriage is an ordinance of the church. It's hard to even make a case for that completely. But no doubt, foot washing is not an ordinance. An ordinance of the church needs to be in the Gospels. It needs to then be found in practice in the book of Acts and talked about in the epistles. And we know that the Lord's Supper and baptism has all three of those things connected to it. But this is the only real allusion to foot washing, except for one in the book of Acts, that they sort of say how certain people wash the disciples' feet, but they're saying it metaphorically in that they serve them. And so there's some churches that practice foot washing. I've been to foot washings. How many of you have ever been to a foot washing? Raise your hand. So a few of you, you've experienced this weirdness. and to be honest, it's uncomfortable. It's strange. You go to a foot washing. Look, no one comes with dirty feet to a foot washing if you know there's a foot washing. Because, you know, you're not going to want to take your shoes off and have the dog fall over dead, right? Like you see in that, you know. Nobody. So everybody comes with their feet all powdered up, manicured, you know. Went for a pedicure before you came, and you're all nice and sweet, right? So it's not a practical ministry. It's a sort of spiritual experience. And there is a humbling to it. Washing feet, there's a humbling to that. Having your feet washed, there's a humbling experience to that. But we're not planning on practicing it. Don't freak out. I don't have any plans to do it. So it's not that we have to practice foot washing. He's not saying, what I'm doing, you don't understand, you'll know later. And he's not saying you have to do this. What Jesus is teaching is, you know, it's that you'll know after, you'll understand afterward the servant attitude of this. You'll understand what it is to love each other. He's going to talk to him at the end of the chapter. He says, a new commandment I will give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, he's going to say. So he's teaching them what real servant attitude love is for one another. And that's what this comes down to. Well, Peter, of course, we come back to him. He says, Lord, he says to him, you shall never wash my feet. Now, there's certain words we should keep out of our vocabulary. The words always and never. In fact, let me tell you to never use never and always in your marriage relationship. You know, those are words like, you know, you say to your husband or wife, you always, and they go, always? Or you never, and they go, never? Shouldn't use those words. Peter shouldn't have used it either, because he's going to change his never into whatever in a moment. Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Now, by the way, this is where those who are really into foot washing will say, see, you have to wash feet or you have no part of Jesus. That's not what Jesus was saying. He was saying, if you don't practice this type of ministry, you're not going to experience him. And he tells Peter, you know, if you don't wash my feet, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. In other words, my fellowship with you is contingent on this obedience, Peter. And that's the point. There's a submission and obedience to God in allowing us ourselves to know that being servants and being served by the Lord, and that the Lord was the greatest servant of all, and that he showed himself to be this great servant. It's that understanding of obedience and practicing that same obedience that makes us that much more part of who Jesus is. So Peter, you know, he's flip-flopped so quick. He's like a politician here. He said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Lord, give me a bath. Give me a shower. Give me it all. I'll take everything. You know, it's kind of like, well, maybe not quite never, Lord. Remember 2 seconds ago, you just said, you'll never wash my feet. Then he's saying, no, you want to wash your feet, my hair, you want to wash everything. Do it all, you know. In other words, I'll submit, Lord. That's what Peter's doing. You got to love Peter's heart, you know. Yes, he is impetuous. He jumps ahead. But he always has that heart to say, yes, Lord, you're right. I'm such a big mouth kind of thing. I can relate to this guy. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. In other words, they didn't need a baptism. They were already clean through the word of God, through what they had been learning, through the fact that they were born again. They'd be born again. Jesus was with them. They're clean, but not all of them. They're all going to be saved, but not all of them. And he's referring, of course, to Judas. Once you're washed, you don't need to be bathed again. But you do get your feet dirty. That's the point. And you know, it's true of us too. He's using this as an illustration, I think, of their salvation, that once, you know, you're saved, once you're baptized, once you know the Lord, you're clean spiritually. You know Jesus. You don't need to get saved again. You know, I talk to some people sometimes, I ask them, have you ever prayed the prayer to receive Jesus Christ? And they'll say to me, yeah, I do that every Sunday with you. Can I say to you, you don't need to do it more than once. You need to pray and receive the Lord. And that's it. Just do it. And that's a step of faith. You don't get saved every week. You know, some of churches almost teach that, like get saved every Sunday. Come up to the altar every Sunday. You know, because you got dirty during the week. You know, you sin during the week. So repent again, repent again, repent again. Now, always repentance is always good. But you don't get saved again. But there is an importance of daily having your feet washed. The washing of the water by the word of God. We need that, right? We get dusty and dirty from walking around in this world, right? Isn't this world dusty and dirty? And we need our feet washed by his word. For he knew who would betray him, verse 11. Therefore he said, you are not all clean, knowing that one of them was not clean. And there was one who would betray him. Just think about that. In the midst of them, Jesus knowing. You know, that had to put a bit of a damper on the meal at this point. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? And they're probably going, oh yeah, Lord, we know what you did. You washed our feet. You know, I get it. They're probably, They're probably all shaking their head. And he's going, yeah, you don't get it at all. You call me teacher and Lord, or master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. For if I then, your Lord and teacher, or master, or Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. See, here's where he's going. He wants them to know they need to love each other. He's not telling them to go to each other's house and wash each other's feet every day. That's not what he's saying. He's saying love each other, and the way you most love each other is by serving each other. Do you realize that servanthood is what shows real love? That's what real love is. You know, so many people have a twisted mindset of what love is. But love really is when another person is serving you and caring for you. You know, you look at older people who one spouse is taking care of the other when they are in their final years and one is so sick and they can't even return love so much. But they're wiping their mouth and they're cleaning them and they're taking care of them. That is real love. Not this twisted MTV emotional experience that our world gets into these days. That's not love. And he's teaching them what that is. He's saying, you ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Again, not talking about washing feet. He's talking about loving each other. The washing feet is the illustration. It's the example. It's not the substance of this. The substance of this, you know, because today, again, do we need to wash feet today? No, but what would be serving someone today? Think about this in your own life right now. Be a servant in the lives for others. I want to challenge you in that this week. I want to challenge you, each and every one of you, me included, how can you serve someone? Look for opportunity to serve someone else this week. To show real Christian love to someone, whether they be a Christian or not a Christian, but really to serve them. To look for that opportunity to go to them and do something for them that they might see who Jesus is in you. This really proves more who Jesus is in you than your preaching. Sometimes our preaching is so loud they can't see. He said, if you... Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You see, being a Christian, living for Jesus, it's about doing his word. It's about living out his word, not just about hearing. You know, we all sit in a Bible study like this. We sit in church on Sundays. We hear the word. But if we're hearers of the word only and not doers, James says we're like men who look at ourselves in a mirror and walk away and forget what we look like. We need to be men who are doers of the word. People who will go out and do what Jesus said to do. So that's why I practically challenge you this week. Serve someone. Who do you serve? You say, oh, I don't know who I'm going to serve. Are you married? You got somebody to serve. Do you work in a job? You got somebody to serve. Do you have a neighbor? You got somebody to serve. You'd be shocked at serving one of your neighbors, how that will get their attention. Imagine you cut your neighbor's lawn while they're out and they come home and their lawn's just cut. I mean, would that not shock your neighbor? Leave a little note, your Christian friend. Flip them out, man. I can imagine somebody getting in trouble for cutting a lawn too short or something. You never know, but do it anyway. Who cares? Notice he says, if you know these things, blessed are you. Blessed are you if you do them. How many of us want to be happy? Right? Want happiness? You want blessing in your life? Well, oh, Lord, bless me, Lord. Bless me, Lord. Bless me, Lord. Okay, serve. Bless me some other way, Lord. That's how you get blessed. It's a blessing to take the lowest place. This is so opposite of what the world says to do. The world says you got to drive yourself, and it's driving us even to a totally different place. It says get all you can get. You know, it says it's a dog-eat-dog world, man. You got to grab for everything you can get. You got to push down others to get to the top. You got to step on whoever you need to step on. Go for it. Come on. Be a man. The Bible says fulfillment comes in serving others. The world says success. The Bible says servant. You know, the world says if you just make more money and you have more money than anybody else, you can buy more toys, and he who dies with the most toys wins. Yeah? He who dies with the most toys still dies. And they can't take any of them with them. But you know what you can take with you is how you treated others. When you get to heaven, you can stand before the Lord and you will have crowns because of the way you served other people. We know that the Old Testament even taught us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs all the law and the prophets, Jesus said. That challenge to serve. Well, then Jesus says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Here he quotes from Psalm 41, in which David was talking about the traitor that he had in his world, a man named Ahithophel, who came against David and went over to his enemy. But, you know, the difference is Ahithophel had reason. If you might recall, Ahithophel was the grandfather of a woman named Bathsheba, whom David committed adultery with and murdered her husband. So in that case, you know, Ahithophel had reason to betray David, though it still grieved David, of course. But Judas, he betrayed Jesus without a cause, no reason. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. And the he there is in italics, so it's I am. He's asserting his deity once again, and he wants them to believe. Notice that even in this moment of turmoil in his own heart, we're going to see that he says he's troubled. He is still concerned about the disciples, about their faith, about their belief. He's saying he wants them to see this so that they may believe. He's proving that he's other-centered in his nature, even in his darkest hour. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. You know, we represent our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when we're sent by the Lord, we're sent in his name. And if they receive you, they receive him, in a sense. When Jesus said these things, it says he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now he says it plainly. Now this word troubled is an interesting word. We see it a number of times in John's gospel. We see it back at Lazarus' tomb when he says he was troubled as he stood at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus was troubled over death. It troubled him. And then in John 12:27, he's troubled at the prospect that he'll be facing this hour of death for his own life. And now it says that he was troubled because of betrayal. And it's used one more time. It's used in John chapter 14, verse 1. Where he says to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Isn't that interesting? Jesus was troubled. Three different times the Bible says Jesus was troubled. But then he tells them, let not your heart be troubled. You see, he was troubled at death. And he was troubled at betrayal. And he was troubled at his own death going to the cross. But when he tells them not to be troubled, he begins to talk to them about heaven. And he says, you know, you can be troubled at death, and you can be troubled for betrayal, and you can be troubled at these things on this earth. But when it comes to heaven, let not your heart be troubled. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We're going to get to that. I'm jumping ahead. Jesus is troubled here, though. He's troubled that Judas would betray him. He knows it's going to happen, and he's troubled by it. He's grieved by it. He's brokenhearted, because I have no doubt that Jesus Christ loved Judas. Imagine that, loving someone you know was going to betray you and send you to the cross. You know it, but you love him anyway. Remember, that's what he said. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. Here we see he's practicing that. The disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Notice it doesn't say the disciples all turned and looked at Judas and said, "We knew you were the one." You know, we get this picture in our mind of what Judas may have looked like or something, you know, that he had like beady little eyes and a long stash and it was twisted on the sides, you know, or something. And he was like, you know. Not necessarily. I mean, Judas probably was the most unlikely. You know, he held the money. He was, you know, he was probably very engaging. Probably a salesman kind of guy. Doesn't give us any indication that they suspected him. And in fact, in the other Gospels, it says they turned to each other at this point and said, "Is it I? Is it I?" Like, each one of them, probably everyone except Judas, was saying, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" Judas knew who it was. They thought it might be themselves. And it says there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom he loved. Now, we know according to the rest of the Gospels, we don't have time to go through the verses, but there's a lot of verses talking about John indicating he's the one whom Jesus loved. Example, when he's at the foot of the cross, it says, you know, he says the one whom he loved is there, and he says, "Behold your mother." And so we know that this is the Apostle John that he's leaning on. And the amazing thing is, clearly John is saying here, you know, it can almost sound prideful when he says, "the one whom Jesus loved," like, "Jesus loved me more than he loves you," kind of deal. But if you read it that way, that's one way to read it. But another way to read it is, he was so blown away that Jesus loved him. He doesn't say, "I'm the one who loved Jesus the most." He says, "I'm the one that Jesus loved." He became known as the Apostle of Love. The Apostle of Love. Simon Peter, it says, therefore motioned to him to ask him of whom he spoke. Now, you can imagine this scene across the room. Peter's on the other side. He's waving at him. It says he motioned to him. The King James says he beckoned him. Peter's probably going, "Ask him." John's going, "Ask him. I said ask him." Because remember, Peter was like the leader of the apostles other than Jesus. And he's the older guy, and John's just a kid. He's probably going, "You dumb kid, just ask him. I want to know." And John's leaning on his breast. He's leaning over on Jesus. And by the way, what a great place to be, leaning on the breast of Jesus. And Jesus said, "It is he to whom I give a piece of bread when I have dipped." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. It seems like he said this to John only, because later on they're going to say they didn't know what was going on. They didn't know why Judas left the meal. No one understood. So John gets an inside scoop here. He gets the inside word. John, you imagine again, John writing this at 90 years old, remembering this moment, probably feeling the heartbeat of Jesus as he's writing this, and the depth of the fellowship that he had to be able to ask Jesus questions. And do you know, you have that privilege, I have that privilege to be able to come to Jesus and ask him questions and ask, have him in a sense speak into our hearts and speak into our minds. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And so he sends Judas out of the meal at that point. And notice and think of this. Judas had been there with him all these years, these 3 years. He had heard the teachings. He had watched the miracles. He had been sent out as one of the 70. He had seen Lazarus risen from the dead and Jesus walk on water. He had seen all these incredible things, and yet he did not believe. And when Jesus dipped the bread, by the way, he was honoring Judas. This was a sign of great affection at a Middle Eastern meal, that the host of the meal, who was Jesus, would dip the bread into the sop and he would hand it to the guest of honor, in a sense. And he's giving great honor to Judas as he hands him this. And I believe what Jesus was doing was giving Judas one last opportunity to repent. Imagine if Judas had broken down weeping right then. All of history would have changed. Satan entered him instead. I'm sure Judas's eyes changed at that point. And imagine Jesus looking into the eyes of Judas, knowing it's the eyes of Satan, his enemy, the devil. But verse 28 tells us, but no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor, which they commonly did. And so, you know, they haven't figured out what's going on with Judas. They don't know why he's getting up and he's leaving. And remember something, I've mentioned this before, but I always like to bring this up when it comes to Judas. Jesus cared so much about money that he let Judas handle the money box. So when we get so worried and uptight about money in our own lives or where money's being spent and these things, you know, the Lord just, he was like, hey, I don't need the world's money. Having received a piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was dark, and darkness stayed with Judas from then on. And when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. Glorify him immediately. I think Jesus is into glorification here. You know, he says it over and over. And now that Satan is gone out, in a sense, Satan is no longer present there, he's in Judas, Jesus can now be glorified. And he tells the 11 who are left the things that are set in motion for the glorification of his life in the cross. The Son of Man is glorified, God is glorified, God glorified in him, and he will glorify himself. And he says, glorify him immediately. Do it now. Father, he's kind of in that place, Father, I'm ready. I'm ready for the next step. I'm ready for the glorification. And then he turns and says to them, little children, and imagine he's calling these fishermen, these tax collectors, these zealots, this group of burly men. He says to them, little children. It's the word technon. It's an affectionate word, little children. John would grab hold of this word and actually use this word in his epistle in 1 John. 9 different times he uses the term little children. Little children. Big old Peter, fisherman. Jesus called them little children. Matthew, the tax collector. He says, I shall be with you a little while longer. You'll seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So I say to you. He's leaving. He wants them to see his love for them, but he is leaving. And that love should carry on for one another, but he is leaving. He says this to them over and over again. And isn't it interesting that when he goes to the cross, when he is arrested, they still don't understand it. You kind of wonder if these guys are half listening right there, right now, a little bit too full of some lamb chops or something. And they haven't started eating yet. I don't know what's going on. But he's leaving. He's telling them, I'm leaving, I'm leaving. And again, he's going to say this over and over in 15, 16, 17. I'm leaving, I'm going. In 14, I'm going. And at one point, again, Thomas asked the question, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And yet he's telling them plainly, I'm going. And then he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. This is the signature, if you will. This is what proves people are living Christian lives. is that there is love one for another. How is this a new commandment? Again, he says, as I have loved you. He has shown them the greatest examples of love throughout his life. He has been the picture of love to them, and now he has served them in love in the washing of their feet, and he's loving them to the end. No one ever loved like he loved. No one ever spoke like he spoke. Telling the things that are on his heart now, loving them unconditionally. Even Judas, remember, Judas was still there when he washed their feet. That means he washed Judas's feet. Talk about love. I mean, if we knew that Judas was the betrayer, but we weren't ready to reveal him yet, we'd go around, wash everybody else's feet and say, keep your dirty feet. Servanthood, washing their feet, sacrificially loving. He's going to prove that as he bleeds out every drop on the cross. Unconditionally loving. Judas, servanthood loving, washing their feet. This is the witness of love one to another. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? I gotta love this guy. And Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you shall follow me afterwards. Peter, of course, has to jump in here. And then Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? You kind of hear him whining there, right? I'll lay down my life for your sake. Come on, Lord, you don't understand. I'll do anything. I'm the rock. I'm Rocky. Come on. We can do it. Jesus answered and said, you'll lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. You know, the rest of Peter's life after Jesus rose from the dead, tradition says that those who were trying to get to Peter would come up behind him and go, just to goad him. Just to remind him of his denial. We know that he does deny the Lord. Of course, Peter doesn't believe it, but he'll find out what his own heart is really like. And you know, oftentimes we go through the same kind of things as that. That we don't find out. We make all kinds of promises to the Lord, believing that we will do the things. And I really believe Peter was sincere. When Peter says here, Lord, I'll follow you. I'll lay down my life for you. I believe Peter believed he would do that. I believe he was absolutely sincere. And he thought, I'm a strong man, Jesus. I'm not letting anybody mess with you. And I think he had every intention. I think when he pulled that sword in the garden, he had every intention to cut off a bunch of heads. And somehow when he only hit one ear and he failed, and Jesus took that ear and put it back on, it was like Peter, all his dreams fell apart. But he was able to be broken and get a whole new set of dreams that Jesus gave him in John 21. But I don't want to jump too far ahead. So we'll stop there. Read ahead. Great chapters. You know, these chapters, 13 through 17, if you want to just be ministered to by Jesus, you know, let's say this, I don't know if you've had a rough week, great week, I don't know what you've had, any week you've had, you could take John 13, 14 through 17, sit down and just read them through and just say, Jesus, just speak to me, and I will guarantee you, you will be ministered to in a wonderful way.